Be with you again this morning, once again. And we trust that there will be a blessing, in fact, for all of us from God's Word. Again, we're looking this morning at aspects of the tabernacle. The subject is too vast just to do in 3 weeks. In fact, it'll take about 3 years, I think, to have to get through it. But we'll look at some aspects of the tabernacle. All about God's blessing, like that rain outside now, eh? Okay, well, we'll just turn to chapter 27 this morning and see what we can find there. Let's just pray. Father, it's wisdom we seek, that we might understand more of your love. We pray that you'll open our minds and our hearts to respond to the wonder of your word. We may see Jesus in all aspects. In his precious name. Amen. This morning I want to particularly look at some of the aspects of the tabernacle that speak of that separation from the things around us. We'll do that first of all by looking at the courtyard and the hangings of the courtyard. We find it in chapter 27, verse 9. "Shall make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side southward there be hangings for the court, fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. And the 20 pillars of it, and the 20 sockets should be of brass. And hooks for the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side in the length there shall be a hanging of 100 cubits long. 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver." The tabernacle, of course, faced eastward. It always did, as the temple faced eastward, towards the rising of the sun. It wasn't that they were sun worshippers, they weren't. But they needed the picture of the sun rising to speak of the Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would rise with healing in his wings. This is a picture found in the scripture in several places. In the Psalms, and in Malachi, it speaks of him like the sun running its course, rising with healings in his wings. And so the tabernacle faced east. And the north side was enclosed, the south side was enclosed, the west side was enclosed. The east side was slightly different. "And for the breadth of the court on the west side should be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10, their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side should be 50 cubits. The hangings on one side, and that's on one side of the gate, 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. On the other side, hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And for the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue, purple, scarlet, fine twined linen wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be 4 and their sockets 4. All the pillars round about the court shall be filled with silver, their hooks of silver, and their sockets of brass. The length of the court, 100 cubits, the breadth 50 everywhere, the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen, and their sockets of brass. All the vessels of the tabernacle, all the service of it, and the pins thereof, and the pins of the court shall be of brass." Now the first thing about the tabernacle's courtyard is that it's separated. And God wanted to make this very clear to his people that he was separating them from the world around them. There was a 50 cubit by 100 cubit square set apart, separated from the rest of the world around, from the earth around, and from the people around. A cubit is that length, approximately 18 inches, 1.5 feet in the old system and about 0.5 metre in the new system. So we can say that it was about... caught myself out with math straight away, haven't I? What's 100 cubits? That's about 50 yards or close to 50 metres long and about half of that wide all along. Okay, that doesn't matter particularly, just to give us a feeling of how big this was. 50 metres long is a fairly large space. But the point of the courtyard hangings that surrounded the court, surrounded the tabernacle, was that it was a place of separation. It was separate from the outside world. And as you looked towards the tabernacle, the first thing you saw was this hanging of white linen. It was about 7.5 feet high, that's 5 cubits high. It was higher than the average man, so you usually only saw that and nothing else that was inside. You possibly would see the top of the tabernacle inside, depending on how tall you were and how far away you were, but generally you saw the courtyard 7.5 feet high. And it was white, perfect white linen. And that tells us a little bit about what the tabernacle is. Tabernacle, of course, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to see him, the first thing we understand is he is right with God. He is obedient to God. He is righteous. And the Bible tells us that in Revelation we find the white linen, and we're told that it speaks of the righteousness of saints. Saints, of course, get their righteousness from the Lord Jesus Christ. The tabernacle, and in him we should also show the righteousness of Christ to the world around. We've been chosen to be righteous. We've been chosen to inherit. It says that he set us apart, and so the whiteness stands for righteousness. We should be a separated people standing for righteousness. There is no place for sin in the life of a believer. There never was and there never will be. It's something that has to be dealt with wherever it occurs. The people of God. And so the courtyard hangings was completely white. It surrounded the tabernacle, completely enclosed it. On the north, on the south, and on the west. But at the front, in the middle of the entrance of the tabernacle, was the curtains. And it's interesting to look at what this gate was made of. It was made, first of all, of linen, but also blue, purple, scarlet. Now, this is one of three hangings in the tabernacle. Two which were meant to represent something. The gate of the tabernacle had this blue, purple, scarlet, and white linen in it. Now, last week we mentioned, of course, that blue is always, as is logical to most people, it's the colour of the heavens. And the Bible is the colour of the heavens too. It speaks of the heavens, it speaks of God. Red, on the other hand, now, of course, there's two reds mentioned in the scripture, the scarlet and the crimson. But whatever we wish to look at, the red here, what we have in mind is the colour of the earth. The name Adam and the name Edom, which was the other name for Esau, means red. Adam was called red because he was taken from the red earth. And red speaks of earth, it speaks of mankind, it speaks of Adam. The Lord Jesus Christ took on humanity. He became a member of Adam's race, though from Adam's flesh, so that he might be perfect and incorruptible. And so the red speaks of his humanity, the blue speaks of his divinity, and the purple, which is a mixture of the two, of course, tells us that the two were found in the one person. He is God and he is man. I never cease to wonder, you know, at some of the aspects of Christ's God and manhood, how theologians like to pretend that they can understand this. When we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ being God and man, we understand a little bit about his manhood. We understand very little about his divinity, because our minds are finite and God is infinite. People get tied up in the arguments of free will and sovereignty, thinking that it's one or the other. It's not, it's both. It's 100% of both. God is totally sovereign. And in Christ that sovereignty and divinity is expressed. But God has given us all a free will, because we're made with a sovereign free will in the image of the sovereign God. If we haven't got a free will, then we weren't made in the image of God. It's as simple as that. And it's 100%, as well as the sovereignty of God being 100%. In Christ these things are expressed, and to us they are expressed. We can understand a little bit about free choice, free grace. We can understand a little bit about the aspects of mankind, but we can understand very little, and have to accept by faith the great aspects of God and his divinity and his sovereignty. These are something we can never understand. We can only appreciate by faith. And those theologians who want to try and argue about sovereignty and pretend that they can understand it are showing just pure arrogance, quite frankly. The finite can never comprehend the infinite. Any mathematician can tell you that. It's impossible. But I guess some are slow to learn. In Christ, the infinite and the finite met in perfection, as the purple speaks. And so as they came to the gate of the tabernacle, and as the person who is outside the tabernacle, outside of Christ, recognizes that there is something different, there is a righteousness, there is a goodness in the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to come through the gate, to be separated and become God's people, they need to recognize there is something different about this person. He is God and he is man. And both are met together. He's the Savior of the world. Peter confessed, "You're the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." And so the person who would believe and put their trust in the Lord need to recognize that this is someone different. He came from God. And he's come to take on humanity in a very special way for our benefit. And so as the person comes to the tabernacle, they push aside through the gate this curtain of blue, purple, scarlet, white fine linen, and they come inside, and now they're separated from the world outside. And as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we become a separated people. We are new creations. We are in the world, but we're not of it. And we are to be a people of righteousness, a people of good works, a people reflecting the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But when we come inside, we discover the truth of that great work, that this happened because of Calvary. Because the first thing that is seen when you come inside this gate is the great brazen altar with bloodshed and death and a fire continually ascending upon it. And as people come to the Lord, they have to recognize that Calvary, where there was death and bloodshed and God's wrath, his fire of wrath and the fire of his acceptance was poured out on Calvary, that's the reason they would come here. The first thing a person can see when they went to the tabernacle is this great brazen altar. And it is a place of death, it is a place of bloodshed, it is a place of sacrifice. It's a brazen altar. And you might have noticed as we read through here that the pillars that held up the courtyard all sat on sockets. They were flat pieces of bronze or
brass or whatever this copper alloy was, and I'm not sure that anyone fully knows today exactly what it was as a metal, but it was a copper-based metal. Bronze or brass, whichever you want to use, doesn't worry me. But it was the same metal that the altar was made of. And that same metal was the metal they made their swords of. And you'll notice that swords are an instrument of death and bloodshed. As the brass brazen altar was a place of death and bloodshed. And with death and bloodshed comes judgment. God has in Christ through death and bloodshed and the fire of his wrath, and with that the fire of his acceptance, has judged sin and dealt with it. And the sockets on which the courtyard posts sat were made of this same metal. And it tells us that our separation in Christ from the world around is based on the fact that he dealt with sin, and he dealt it with death and bloodshed and God's judgment upon him. It's judgment that has brought that separation, the judgment that occurred at Calvary. When Jesus went to the cross, he made it very clear that it was a place of judgment. In fact, it was the judgment. We talk about the day of judgment. The day of judgment is a secondary thing to Calvary. Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. Calvary was the judgment. All the others are just the police clearing action or the sorting action. The judgment has been set. The world has been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and Calvary is the place where all men are judged. And it's on the basis of that judgment through death and bloodshed that the tabernacle stands. It stands on these sockets. And I said last week, the word from which the word socket comes is the same word from which the old Hebrew word Adonai or Lord comes. The tabernacle and our standing in him comes through the Lordship of Christ. Do we come to receive him as Saviour? Yes, we come to receive him as Saviour because we come to receive him as Lord. He becomes our head, our ruler. And salvation depends on coming under his headship. That's why the human race is born under the headship of Adam, so that it can also be reborn under the headship of Christ. It's a principle of human experience. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Headship, lordship. The whole of the tabernacle stood on these sockets. The courtyard of brass, the actual tabernacle itself mostly of silver, which we mentioned last week. But it stood on these sockets which speak of the Lordship of Christ. The whole of the salvation situation, the whole of our salvation depends on him being Lord of our life, head, ruler, chief. Whatever words you wish to make, it's the same. And so the courtyard separates us to God. And the gate of the tabernacle speaks of his work, as does the altar immediately inside speak of his work. We are a separated people through Calvary, through the death and the bloodshed at Calvary and God's dealing with our sin. Now, as you go into the tabernacle, of course, the people that could go further were the priests. The ordinary people could not go any further. But when we come to the Lord, we become priests. Not in the sense of the modern world, but the priests in likeness of the Old Testament, separated to service of God. And the priests, in order to go into the next part of the tabernacle, had to wash themselves, and there was a laver just inside, a big basin of water, laver made of, again, of brass or bronze and filled with water. And they went and wash themselves at this, and they clothe themselves with a special garment that the priests were meant to wear. And they could not go into the tabernacle proper until they had been clothed after being washed. And the Bible tells us that this is what happens to us. We are to come to the Lord, we're come to listen to his word, we're to respond to his word and be clothed in his righteousness. You see, the laver speaks of the word of God. Paul talks about the washing of the water of the word. It's not that the word itself washes us, but the word is what brings us to Calvary, where our sins are dealt with. The washing of the water of the word. James talks about being the perfect law of liberty into which we look and see ourselves and see the issues that need to be rectified. The labour, washing, like the word of God, washing us by bringing us back to the Lord and showing the defects that need to be dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the priests were clothed in their garments and we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But once clothed, they can go in through another curtain, and we find this in chapter 26, verse 36. You shall make a hanging for the door of the tent, blue, purple, scarlet, fine twine, linen wrought with needlework. You'll notice it's exactly the same material as the gate. Shall make for the hanging 5 pillars of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and they shall cast 5 sockets of brass for them. But this particular door, as it's called, the outer one's called the gate, the inner one we call the door, was twice as high as the gate. The gate was 5 cubits high, this is 10 cubits high. And if you work out the measurements, they're not sure that it actually gives the direct measurement of the width, but if you work out the measurements, you discover the width is exactly half the width of the gate, 10 cubits, whereas the gate is 20 cubits. It's allowing for the thickness of the boards and everything else in the tabernacle. It's twice as high and half as wide. It's a more constricted opening. Because you see, inside the tabernacle, you could only go when you were clothed in the righteousness of the garment. We only come into the blessed fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ when we come into his righteousness, into his communion, into fellowship with him. Because we need to deal with the question of sin in order that communion and fellowship go on unbroken. And so the priests, as they went in through the door, had only half the width. It's a narrower place, it's a harder place, if you like, to enter. And I guess there are many, many of God's people that come to him and know his salvation, but when it comes to living in a state of obedience and fellowship with God, there are less, it's harder, because we are so unwilling to have done with the question of sin and disobedience in our life. We are by nature disobedient children. But as the priest entered in through the door, pushed aside that curtain, which speaks again of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks again of his body broken for us, of his flesh. Of course, we see this picture better in the third veil, which we'll come to. And the door closes behind the priest. They're alone with God. Nobody else there but the Lord. And what do they see? They see a lamp, light, 7-branch candlestick on the left. They see the table of the showbread on the right. They see a beautiful little altar of incense down the front before the veil. On the walls, the glittering of the gold that covers the boards all along. Above, they see the tabernacle itself, the curtain, the 10-curtain tabernacle of linen, blue, purple, scarlet cherubim, speaking of the covering of the glory of God and the manhood of Christ. They're alone with God, the flickering of the light that comes from the lantern. They're in the secret place of the Most High, abiding under the shadow of the Almighty, as the psalmist says.
they're present with God. There is a fellowship there with God. There is a presence of God that the one outside does not appreciate. And those who are willing to come to terms with the fact of Calvary and what it means to their life and are prepared to enter into that place of constant fellowship and availability to the Lord will know the beauty of that communion. Because you see, that curtain speaks of what the gate did, but in a deeper way. Just as crossing the Jordan River spoke of what the Red Sea was, but in a deeper way. You see, in order to understand that fellowship with God, we need to understand what it's done to our life. As we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we know He died for us, and we receive Him as Lord. But the second curtain tells us that we died in Him. He died for us, but we died in Him. We are not our own. We're bought with a price. We are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which belong to God. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. The Red Sea spoke of their salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jordan spoke of their death with Christ when He died for them. And so the gate speaks of our coming to the Lord, and the door speaks of recognizing consciously that we have died with Christ. And this is what Paul means when he says that with the mind I myself serve the Lord, but with the flesh the law of sin. He talks about the victory that comes by a recognition in the mind of our place in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's where the battle rages, in the mind of man. The mind is a very strategic portion of the human soul. And it's through the knowledge that comes to the mind that truth comes, or lies are dealt with. Where we receive truth or deception, it's in the mind of man the victory comes, or the defeat comes. And with a mind, we need to recognize that we have died with the Lord Jesus Christ and accept that execution upon our old nature. And accept that it's not our will anymore, but the Lord's will. It's not our life, but His life. It's not our dreams, but His dreams. It's not our loves, but His loves. It's not our hates, but His hates. We are crucified with Christ. And we are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which belong to God. Of course, this has been made possible because of the third veil, or the meaning of the third veil. And the third veil is the one perhaps you know best of all, but the others reflect exactly the same truths in another way. And the third veil was meant to be temporary because it was indicating, as the writer of Hebrews says, it was indicating that the presence, the chance of going into the presence of God, into the holy place of God at that stage was not yet made available until Christ should die and His flesh be broken for us. And that great veil is spoken of in Exodus 26 and verse 31. You shall make a veil of blue, purple, scarlet, fine twine linen of cunning work with cherubim shall you make. Shall hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold, their hooks of gold upon four sockets of silver. Now this veil was the same size as the door veil, but it had one major difference. It had cherubim of blue, purple and scarlet. The other seemed to be just woven linen of blue, purple and scarlet. This had cherubim, and cherubim, wherever they're found in the scripture, speak of covering. The glory of God was covered. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, the glory of God was found in Him, covered by His humanity. But when His flesh was broken for us, and when the great veil was torn to indicate that, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, God was saying, as a result of this and your death in My Son, you can now come into My presence. Not just into the holy place, but into the Holy of Holies, which become one with the holy place. And so, as the Lord Jesus Christ died and entered into the presence of God for us by His own precious blood, His flesh was torn for us. His flesh was broken for us. And God indicated that by tearing the veil of the temple from top to the bottom to tell us that now our place in the presence of God is made available. And of course, if you know Ephesians well, Ephesians goes on with that very theme. We are in the heavenlies with Christ. We are in his presence. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the miracle of sending his Holy Spirit to bring the work of Calvary available to us, he has come to us to occupy us, and we have gone into his presence by the same Spirit to rule with him and sit with him upon the throne. We are in the heavenlies with Christ. A miracle of exchange, you might say, done by the miracle of Calvary through the Holy Spirit's work. We are in the secret place of the Most High. And we're overshadowed under the shadow of the Almighty. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the wonder of the symbolism of the tabernacle, which opens up the spoken truth so clearly of the New Testament. We thank you, Lord, that we have been separated in the righteousness of Christ to righteousness by his death, his bloodshed at Calvary, and the question of sin being dealt with. We thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to go beyond that and to experience that daily fellowship that comes from recognition that we are crucified with Christ and he is Lord over all that we are. And we pray that we might appreciate day by day more and more the wonder of that torn veil that has brought us into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, clothed in him and in his righteousness. And we would give you the glory and the thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.